Good. Let's pray then, shall we, as we come to the Word of God. Father, what a privilege it is to have this book, that here in our hands we hold nothing less than your Word to us. Your truth revealing your character. Your truth showing us the way to eternal life, and all focused on Jesus. So, Father, will you give us this morning reverent hearts and open minds, that we may hear what you have to say, and that as we hear we may trust, and as we trust we may obey, and that as we obey the world might see a different people, a different way of life, and a different hope. Amen. So I hope we've all got Mark chapter 10 in front of us there. Okay. I can't be doing with the technology. I'm sorry. It's always going wrong, isn't it? Right. Are we finally receiving me clearly and no feedback? Good. I hope we've got in front of us Mark chapter 10. Open there. And what we've got looks at face value like a straightforward piece of teaching about marriage and divorce. It's all cut and dried, isn't it? And if we read it out of the blue, that's how we take it. But what we've got here is actually a piece of dynamite. We really have. If you're happily married today and your marriage is going along fine, then this is very easy to cope with. But a lot of people aren't. And it's very easy for the smug marrieds, as Bridget Jones used to call them, just to ignore what's going on here. If we read this passage out, think how it can be taken. The divorcee hears it, and they think, well, I'm a failure to start with, aren't I? They don't want my sort around here. The person who is struggling to hold a difficult marriage together thinks, well, I'm really not up to scratch, am I? The single person who would love to be married thinks, oh yes, I'm left out of the plot again, I'm a spare part. The single person who's drawn to those of their own gender thinks, I'm not even on the radar, they don't care about me. And the remarried divorcee thinks, I've committed the unforgivable sin. This piece of scripture is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we need to handle it very, very carefully if we're going to understand it. Do we want to say those things to people? Do you want to hear those things said to you, perhaps? Well, I don't want to say those things to people. I don't think you do. And I believe the Lord Jesus doesn't want to either. So what have we actually got here in this piece of teaching, apparently about marriage and divorce? I did think, incidentally, the AA was a little bit over the top when I came past the sign near church today pointing this way that said, Wedding Spectacular. Don't know if any of you noticed that. But what have we actually got here in this piece of scripture which apparently deals with marriage and divorce? We've actually got a lot more than meets the eye. I wonder if you'll bear with me, as they say on the helplines, if we go on rather a long and roundabout journey before we eventually come back to Mark chapter 10 and then deal with it very, very quickly, because I believe if we do that, we'll really understand what Jesus is saying and why Mark tells us this story at this particular point in his gospel. So here we go then. Let me ask you a question first of all. When you read the Bible, when you hear the Bible read or preached, how does the Christian life look to you? I ask you that question whether you're a Christian trying to follow the Lord Jesus or whether you're just an interested inquirer who's thinking about it. How does the Christian life come over to you? Well, it might come across in one of several ways. And I think these ways may well have been brought out in your thinking and your responding to the question that I posed earlier in the service. First of all, you may look on the Christian life and say, well, it's full of these marvellous, challenging ideals, and somehow I can't reach them. I'm really not up to scratch. I struggle to meet the standards I see in the Bible. and the Christian life to me is becoming a bit of a chore. I really feel I'm slipping short of the standard. I'm discouraged. Maybe I'm even thinking of just giving it up because I'm not good enough. Does that resonate with you? I wonder. It does for many people. Or maybe, again, you look at the Bible, you think about the Christian life, and you think it's full of these wonderful ideals, which are just great in theory, but in my life? In the 21st century, are you serious? And so we see the teaching of Jesus, we see the teaching of the Bible, and we think, well, it's great, it would be lovely if things were like that, but of course in the real world, it's only an ideal we can perhaps begin to strive for, but never reach. So we water things down, and we end up thinking and maybe looking pretty much like our next door neighbour, who's a nice enough person, but has no time for Jesus Christ. Does Christian life look like that to you? Do you tend to respond to that when people come up with moral dilemmas to you? Well, there's a third way. We might call it the Daily Mail option, which is to take refuge in the comfortable places in Scripture. Well, we say, patting ourselves on the back, I'm not a thief. As far as I can remember, I haven't murdered anyone this week, and I'm certainly not a drunkard like the people down the road. And we begin to take comfort in these things. We look down on people who perhaps aren't as wonderful as we are, and we forget those subtle sins of greed and deceit and envy and pride that bring down the wrath of God every bit as much as the ones that the tabloids love to mention. The Bible becomes a stick with which to beat others instead of a mirror by which to gauge ourselves. Well, how does the Christian life look to you? Don't worry, this really is relevant to the passage. You'll see why presently, I hope. But the reason I ask is because Mark uses this story not just to teach about marriage, but to teach us a right attitude to the Christian life in all its dimensions, not just marriage, and certainly not just divorce. Now again, before we come back to the passage, are you hanging in with me? Before we come back to the passage, I want us to look at how Mark puts his gospel together. Because again, it's going to help us to understand Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, I hope, is going to become very easy to deal with by the time we've done all this. But we have to do it first. Otherwise, we get it wrong. How does Mark put his gospel together? Would you keep a digit or two in Mark chapter 10, but turn back to the beginning of the gospel, which is on page blank. But page blank is actually just before page 1009, so you can find it quite easily. What's Mark's gospel about? How does he put it together? Well, he tells us at the beginning, the very first verse there of chapter 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. He's telling us that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who bursts upon the scene, is none other than God's Messiah, God's Son. And not only is he God's Messiah and God's Son, but he's come to bring in and to offer to you and I God's kingdom. Just look on that same page, verse 14 of chapter 1. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And the next 8 chapters are chock full of evidence to prove that claim. By the time Jesus has finished healing people, casting out demons, raising the dead, and who knows what else, we're pretty sure that this man is something special. He has laid a very good claim to be the Son of God. He has laid a very good claim to say the kingdom of God is at hand. And so when Peter is asked who he thinks Jesus is on page 1018, right next to the one you've still got your finger in, Jesus says, very top left hand of the page, Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. The kingdom of God is here. We can enjoy a foretaste of heaven now and a promise of going there eventually." That's what the first half of Mark's gospel is about, proving that the kingdom of God has come and that we may join in. But there's more to it than that. Mark says there are two planks on which life in the kingdom of God is built, two foundations upon which it stands. I hope you've still got the very beginning of Mark there. Verse 4, the first plank, the first foundation stone on which the kingdom of God stands is forgiveness. John, preparing the way for Jesus, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, that's for those who want to turn around, for the forgiveness of sins. Is it not a wonderful thing that the kingdom of God, that life following Jesus, that our eternal future is based not on our merit, not on our works, not on what we can do to earn it, but on the free and full and total and ever ready forgiveness of God? Because that's how it stands. That's the first plank on which the kingdom of God is built. And Jesus proves it. You know the story, don't you, of how he heals the paralytic, and he says to the paralytic before he heals him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And there's a terrible hubbub. People say, "What is this man saying?" And he says, "Just to show you that I have authority to forgive sins, up you get and walk." And the paralytic does so. And then just to prove that the kingdom of God really is based on forgiveness of sins, the welcoming of sinners of whatever sort of background, whatever past they may have, Jesus then calls one of the filth of the earth, one of the tax collectors who's in league with the Romans, goes to dinner at his house and eats with all his friends. And when the Pharisees come along and say, "Do you know who, what you're doing? Do you know who you're eating with?" He said, "Oh yes, I know exactly what I'm doing. I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners." So whatever our past, and however much we fail along the way to follow Jesus, there is always forgiveness, and it's on the basis of that forgiveness that we stand. It's on the basis of that forgiveness we can share in God's kingdom now, and it's on the basis of that forgiveness that we may go to heaven forever. And Mark wants us to understand that. It's built in to the first half of his gospel. Are you still with me? Are you? Oh, well, quite a lot of you are anyway. Right, second plank, second foundation stone on which the kingdom of God is based. Still on that first page of Mark's gospel. I promise you this is relevant to Mark chapter 10. Just be patient. Verse 8 of chapter 1. John says, "There's someone coming after me. I'm not the Messiah, but the Messiah is coming." And he says in verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The second foundation on which the kingdom of God is built is the power of God. First, forgiveness, that we can be accepted and that we can carry on however much we fail in our struggles. Secondly, the power of God to be transformed. And straight away in the next verse, Jesus appears on the scene. He's baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit visibly comes down on him. And we see over the next 8 chapters what happens when the power of God's Holy Spirit is unleashed in a man's life. And all those tremendous transforming things happen in people's lives. And Mark shows us that when God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit with which Christians are baptized, the Holy Spirit who lives in your life and mine today if we're following and love the Lord Jesus Christ, brings transforming power to live in a totally different way that truly gives us a foretaste of heaven and enables us to live for the Lord now. That's the story that Mark presents in the first half of his gospel. The kingdom of God is on the way. It's open to all. Forgiveness deals with our past failures and our present struggles. Transforming power gives us power to live as we should now and the promise of heaven. That's Mark's message up to chapter 8. Now hang in there. How do we sign up to the kingdom of God? How do we share in knowing God's forgiveness, in enjoying his spirit within us, and in knowing the security of his promise of life? Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 again. 15, in fact. Jesus comes. First words we have from Jesus' lips in Mark's gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Decide you're going to turn your life around. Follow Jesus and believe. Hang on to. Put your trust in what he says. And so when Peter recognises that Jesus is the Christ, we're back now on page 1018. When Peter recognises that Jesus is the Messiah, what does he say? Verse 34, Jesus called to him the crowd and his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he says, from now on, if you really want to enter this kingdom of God, you've got to take it seriously. You've got to put your past behind you. You've got to give up all claim to your own life to run it yourself. And you've got to put yourself in the hands of Jesus. You've got to embrace that forgiveness that you need. And you've got to accept the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to begin to learn to live as you should. And then the next few chapters of Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us how it's done. And he brings out stories of Jesus which are off the wall. Jesus says the most outrageous things in these next few chapters. He says you've got to become like a child. He says you've got to be like the slave of everyone else. He says to one man you've got to sell all your possessions. They're full of things to turn life on its head, really to make you think and to realise, gosh, this is a radical commitment to join the kingdom of God. But if it's a radical commitment, it's because there are radical possibilities. And when we look at the life that Jesus begins to specify, painting very broad brush primary colours in the end of chapters 8 and chapters 9 and 10, we see ideals set out in stark terms for the sort of kingdom Jesus wants us to aim for. The sort of kingdom we can begin to enjoy now, of love, of kindness, of service, of humility, of faithfulness, that turns the world upside down. And that's the kingdom to which you and I have been invited. That's the kingdom in which you and I should share today. And it's in that context that we come to this passage on marriage. And this passage, which looks as if it's on marriage, is actually about a lot more besides. Now, I've had the most terrible week, and at this point my notes run out. So it could get quite interesting. Not because I haven't read the passage and thought about it, but because I'm not quite sure where I'm going now. When we look at this passage, we see, first of all, what does Jesus say? The Pharisees come to him, and they talk to him about divorce. Now, if you go for your first driving lesson and the first thing your instructor says to you is, now to learn to drive, the first thing you need to know is that when you have an accident, you do the following. Doesn't really start you off on the right foot, does it? And Jesus, when the Pharisees come to him to talk about divorce, says, no, it's not the place to start. We don't begin talking about the ethics of marriage in the kingdom of God by going back to the damage limitation provisions of the Old Testament for the sad occasions when marriage has gone so badly wrong that it's broken up. He says, what did Moses tell you? What does the Bible say? What do you read in the Old Testament? And when they go back to the divorce provision, he says, no, that's not where we start. Let's affirm the positive. And Jesus affirms three things there in Mark chapter 10. Let's just look at verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So the first thing Jesus affirms is that in this kingdom of God, which is based on forgiveness and transforming power, we accept God's definition of gender. That men and women are different, that they're gloriously different. They're different by design. And so we live that way. We don't swallow the world's lies about men and women really being the same, apart from the unfortunate business of childbirth. We don't follow the world's agenda, which says, oh dear, men should behave more like women. We don't follow the world's agenda, which says, come on, girls, we can do the same as the men. We accept God's glorious affirmation that men and women are complementary, equal, and different. And whatever our opinions, whatever our behaviour may have been in the past, however much we may fail to live up to God's ideal in the present, we have forgiveness to deal with failure. We have God's transforming power to affirm his way. That's the first thing Jesus affirms. Secondly, he affirms that marriage is his by design. Therefore, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Or in the old language, cleave to his wife. And some of you have heard me talk before about my wife's experiences in Casualty with superglue when it first came out, and how they regularly had to separate parts of people's anatomy from other parts of their anatomy because they hadn't quite got used to how strong superglue was. And the word that Jesus uses, the word that the Old Testament uses also to talk about this bond of marriage, is superglue type bonding. That's what God prescribes. He says there is one relationship above all other which has a very special intimacy about it. An intimacy at every level. And an intimacy particularly at a sexual level. And incidentally, we note in passing, and we can see elsewhere in the Bible, that it's the only place for sexual intimacy. But that's not the whole of what one flesh means. It means that two people, by God's design, become one, sharing everything. They're good, bound up with each other, indissolubly. That's how God affirms marriage. And again, however much we may struggle in the present, are you struggling in your marriage at the moment? I'm deliberately not catching any eyes at this point. Brothers and sisters, I want to say, if you're a Christian struggling in marriage today, should that be the case, don't think you're the first or the only one. The most incredible things happen behind apparently happy front doors. I'll tell you one story, just one. I remember many years ago, and a long way from here, you won't know, you can't even guess who this might be, so I can tell the story. Talking to someone who appeared to me to have a happy marriage. They'd been married a few years, and they were going to Germany. And I said, do you speak German? And he said, well, not much. Said my wife speaks good German, but I don't. But I speak enough that if we should be separated, I can survive. And I jokingly said, I hope you're not going to separate, in the way that a young man does. I never joke about these things anymore. You don't know what nerve you might touch. And he just went deadpan and said to me, no, we do have a big problem, but we're trying not to separate. And that man had taken his young bride on his wedding night after a chaste and exemplary courtship and discovered she couldn't bear the prospect of sex. And he'd gone several years through marriage, not being able to enjoy what is the natural business of marriage. And that was behind the front door of a home that you would have said here were exemplary church members with an apparently happy marriage. All sorts of things happen. But if you are struggling with your marriage today, when Jesus affirms that marriage is special, he says there is the power to deal with problems, because marriage is, after all, a relationship between two fallible, sinful people. There is the power to make it become gradually more and more what God would have it to be, this relationship of intimacy and joy and appreciation and looking for each other's good, whatever the problems. Jesus is not issuing a threat here. He's issuing a promise. He's saying there's something very special about marriage, and in the kingdom of God there is the power to make it become what it should be. And so the third thing that he affirms is that marriage is forever, or at least for as long as life shall last. It says, therefore, Verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And he pushes that home with the most shocking statement when he's behind closed doors with his disciples that we read in the next two verses. And Jesus affirms again that for Christians, for those who live under God's forgiveness, for those who know God's transforming power, we don't even think about divorce. We don't even think about separation. Because for Christians who are going on with the Lord, when both partners in marriage can be described like that, there is no need to think that way. Because all the power of God is there, if we want it, if we will persevere, to make the most hideous marriage turn around and come right. Now I say that with due sympathy and with due feeling for those for whom that has not been their experience. But that is what Jesus affirms. Now in the kingdom of God, we have a balance to maintain. We affirm certain standards. We don't compromise with the world. It comes back to the question I was asking. How do you view the Christian life? We don't say, well, that would be very nice, but actually we lower the bar. We say, no, certain things are possible, and that's why we stand for them. But we also realise that there is failure. There is tragedy. There is sadness in this world. For whatever reason, at the heart of it in marriage, it comes down to someone's, maybe two people's, stubbornness, sin at heart. But there is forgiveness. Is there a husband here who's never failed his wife in some way or another? Is there a wife here who has never failed her husband? Whether it's the petty unkindnesses and carelessness of day-to-day life, or whether it's something big and serious. Jesus says there is always forgiveness. There is always transforming power to make it different. So when Jesus says, what God has put together, let not man put asunder, that is not a threat. It's not a stick to beat you with. But it's a promise that in the kingdom of God, it is possible. And of course, if you're happily married today and everything's going along fine, you'll wonder why I'm going on like this. But believe me, these things are important to some people, and perhaps more people than you may think. If you came hoping that we'd have a sermon talking about when it's okay to be divorced, what happens to people who have been divorced and want to get remarried, I'm afraid we're in the wrong part of the Bible. We get some guidance here. Certainly we do in very broad brush terms. But if we go elsewhere, we find that even Jesus' own teaching is more subtly nuanced. And it's always tinged with reality and with compassion for those times when the wreckage has to be dealt with, the survivors have to be helped. And it is our duty as Christians to turn with the compassion of Jesus and to echo the forgiveness of God and to encourage about the transforming power of God when we're confronted with those situations. But for today, Mark is saying, in the kingdom of God, if we want to sign up to follow Jesus, we remember that we can hold high standards. We can live in a countercultural way. The other passages just around this one talk about being countercultural in relation to ambition, in relation to material things, in relation to status, in relation to all sorts of things. But the promise Jesus gives here is that as we live by the challenging, apparently impossible to the world, countercultural standards of the kingdom, there is always the power to transform us to achieve them, and there is always forgiveness waiting to catch us when we fail. It may not be the sermon you came to hear, but I believe that's why Mark puts this passage at this place in his gospel. He's challenging us not to settle for less than the ideals of the kingdom of God in the life we live on earth, not to lower the bar in any area of life, Because by God's power, with God's help, and with God's undergirding forgiveness, we can learn to live in these ways. He's saying to us, if you're finding the Christian life a chore, because you think the bar simply is too high and you just aren't good enough, and you don't know how you're going to do it, he says, oh, we're all like that. We all fail. We all need forgiveness, but there's God's power. God's power to learn and to grow and actually to master, to get nearer the standards that Jesus teaches. And if we embrace these things, we don't compromise on the standards, and we don't lose heart when we fail, then we will gradually and increasingly live as a transformed people, and the world out there will notice. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to his people, the thing that's going to mark you out from the world and have them look at you and say, who is a people like this whose God is so close to them, whose God is among them, will be the fact that you live to God's standards in the Bible and by and large you keep them. That's the challenge that's set forth before us today. That's the challenge that we can embrace. The challenge to live in marriage and in every other area of life in such a countercultural way that the world sits up and notices and wants to know how. One last word. We look around at our society today, the statistics tell us that marriages fail left, right and centre. We look at the Bible, we say, well, it's a different society then. I want to tell you, divorce was as rife, divorce was as prevalent, divorce was as easy, and divorce happened for as trivial reasons as it does today. Jesus is speaking to a culture very similar to our own, and he says, Christians, stand against that culture. Embrace the power of God to be different. Trust in the forgiveness of God when you stumble, because you can do it in marriage, in every other area of life. Christians should stand out as living in a different way, an attractive way, and a way that the world will envy and want to follow, if only we will take up the challenge. Are we going to take up that challenge? Brothers and sisters, I hope we are. May God give us grace so to do. Amen.